Turn over to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We know that prayer is important for a lot of reasons, and there's a lot of aspects or components to prayer. Regular communication with God is an act of great faith, since we can't see and hear Him, but know He's real and know He hears and will answer. Praising God for His greatness and perfections, we get to rejoice in how great He is and the wonderful aspects. He knows everything. He's all-powerful. He's completely holy. He's gracious and loving, and all these things we get to praise Him for in prayer. Thanking God, as we saw earlier, a few verses earlier in the chapter, as Paul thanked God for the Philippians, and we get to thank God for so many things, including His faithfulness to us, His answer to our many prayers, confessing our sins and seeking His forgiveness to keep our relationship with God strong and clean and good. But here we don't necessarily think of this aspect of prayer, I think, and that is this spiritual growth, praying for spiritual growth for one another, interceding for one another, and asking that God would grow us. Do we understand that that's vital and really necessary for us to be able to move forward, to grow? And I think we'll again see as we finish this prayer of Paul, this intercessory prayer, as he prays for the spiritual growth of the Philippian believers. We began to look at five important elements of this. And number one, we saw the priority of prayer, that Paul persists in prayer, and that's a key part of his ministry. Number two, the priority in prayer, and that was for continual spiritual growth and something we want to make a part of our prayers on a regular, daily basis, continual basis. Number three, we began to look at the purpose, and that is to know and do the will of God. Number four, we're going to see the power that we can trust in or know will enable God or God's going to use to answer this prayer, and that is the indwelling Holy Spirit in every believer. And the fact that that Spirit has brought to us His fruit. And we'll see that that happens at the point of salvation, and that's how we can be confident for true believers as we pray and intercede for one another that we would mature and grow. It can and will happen because God has put His Spirit in us, and He's place this fruit in us. And number five, we'll finally see the praise, that ultimately all the praise belongs to God as He answers this prayer, as each of us grow and move forward, as we reach higher and higher levels of spiritual maturity. It's all because of what He's done in salvation. It's all because of what He does in sanctification for His continued work in us. What a powerful illustration Paul gives us here as he actively is praying as he writes this letter for the Philippians and for their spiritual growth. Hopefully we will learn again and even better these important elements of intercessory prayer, and that we would be committed to doing this for each other, that we'd be praying for this spiritual growth and maturity, ultimately because of salvation and ultimately to the praise and glory of God. Read with me again verses 9 through 11 here in chapter 1. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ Jesus, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Again, we saw here in verse 9 the priority of prayer, that Paul again turns to prayer. He's already thanked God and said he continuously thanks God back in 4 and 5. Now again, he turns to prayer. This I pray. We see this as a central part of Paul's walk with the Lord, and really by modeling that for us, we need to make sure this is a central part of our walk with the Lord. We also saw last week that love was a primary or the driving motive that Paul had for praying this, that he loved the Philippians. They had shared ministry now for 10 years, and they had been faithful in encouraging and helping and praying for and diligently being involved with him in ministry. We saw previously even sending a worker, a brother in Christ, to help him, to be actively with him in under house arrest in Rome, and had sent financial help again. And so out of that great love and that growth that they experienced together in ministry, and the more you and I are committed to God's work here, and the more we use our gifts, and the more we serve together, the more our love will grow, and that will help motivate us, as it did Paul, to be praying for one another, to be praying for this spiritual growth. We began to look at then his priority in prayer and really thinking about the spiritual aspect of prayer, that while we should and do pray for physical needs, we found that Paul, in his prayers, in his different letters, in Ephesians, Colossians, prayed for spiritual things primarily. That was the drive that he had. And here we find that he's praying for their spiritual growth, that he's praying that their love, their agape, self-sacrificing love, would grow and abound more and more. He knew that they didn't lack love. They had been demonstrating that to him and others throughout these years of ministry together, but he knows that that needs to continue to grow, and that's at the heart of their spiritual growth. If they're going to move forward, be more Christ-like, be turning away from sin, more holy, pleasing to God, then they need to grow in their love, that that would abound more and more. He's praying that it would just be overflowing, continuous. And we use the illustration of a dam breaking, that overflowing amount and power of water, that this would be true of their love. It would be overflowing and abounding, but never stop and always increasing. Really, we looked at two qualifications that help us understand the love that he's talking about here. The word itself, of course, is very defining in the Bible, agape, godly, self-sacrificing love, doing what's best for the other person. But he even goes on to qualify that more strongly at the end of verse 9, more in real knowledge and all discernment. And so we have to look to the Bible for our understanding of what agape love is, what true love is. And we talked about how confused the world is, and even some Christians or many Christians confused about what biblical love is. And we looked at 1 Corinthians 13 and just that lengthy description we briefly looked at, that we could see what love is. Again, doing what's best. It's patient. It's kind. Is not proud. Doesn't keep track of wrong. Suffered. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. True biblical love is not primarily emotion. It certainly leads to emotion. It leads to the feelings that we have for one another. But it's based on action. It's based on doing what's best for the other person. And humbling ourselves, not focusing on us, but on them, and allowing God to work through us for their good, whether even challenging or blessing, good or hard things, all for the good of the other person. As you look through those, that definition, I encourage you, if you haven't recently, to really spend time in 1 Corinthians 13 and work through those characteristics so it's clear in your mind what agape love is, and really be able to reject and resist the world's definition, and even sadly at times believers who misdefine it. He adds one more thing that we didn't touch on last week and we pick up today, and that is all discernment. And so he mentions knowledge as a foundation for agape love, but then he mentions discernment as well. And these two, as is not surprising, go hand in hand in Scripture. Knowledge is the truth that you're learning from the Word of God to understand what is right and wrong, who God is, who we are, sin, what is righteous, what is sin. God defines that for us as we learn Scripture. But then we have to make decisions in real life about how to live that out. In each situation of every day, in different relationships, different things occur. What does it mean to love in that situation? And so discernment is putting love in action. It's really insight and judgment in everyday situations. It's the ability to make proper moral decisions in the midst of a vast array of differing and difficult choices that are constantly presenting themselves to the Christian. That's the word biblical commentary. When is love patient? When does it comfort? How does love respond to an angry boss? How does love aid a grieving loved one? It's discernment. As we grow in discernment, in wisdom would be another word that would be connected strongly. We learn how best to live this out. And I think it's helpful that Paul even adds the word all here in verse 9. He wants us to have all discernment. Not just a little bit, not just enough, but an exhaustive amount, a huge amount of discernment. just as he already mentioned, growing in love. Now this discernment, he wants to be that which continues to get more and more. Discernment does, of course, take time to learn. And as we study God's word, as we experience different things, as we learn from older, more mature believers, as we pray even for God to give us wisdom, as we've seen in James chapter 1, verse 5, over time we grow more and more and become discerning, so our love is applied in the best possible way, in the right way, in the way that would be most effective or most pleasing to God in every situation. It's not surprising that 22 of the 27 uses of this word discernment in the Old Testament is found in the Proverbs, really that book of wisdom. Look back at Proverbs chapter 2, Proverbs chapter 2. Definitely a favorite chapter of mine, Proverbs 2, where Solomon exhorts his son to pursue wisdom and discernment, pursue the truth from God, and as he commits himself to do this diligently, that God is the source and God will grant it to him. And God certainly used this at a time in my life to spur me on, to push me to greater study of his word, a greater hunger to know it, to gain wisdom and discernment, and that's really what this section is about. Verse 1, my son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. If you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek for silver and search for us for hidden treasure, and we don't have time to work through the details of this, but obviously this is a strong desire he's urging his son to have. Treasuring this, seeking it as silver, crying out for it. If it's something you know is valuable, you really want, then you apply yourself strongly to find it. And that's what he's exhorting, not for those things, but using those pictures for wisdom and discernment. Verse 5, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He's a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice. He preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity and every good course, for wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things. And it goes on further of the benefits and the blessing of gaining this discernment, this wisdom. That's really what Paul is praying for. And as we diligently apply ourselves to learn God's word and to grow with other believers and in prayer, we will be given and gain more and more of the knowledge and the discernment we need to really live godly lives. Another commentator, Paul's basic request for the Philippians, in other words, is that they might express their love in ways that both show both the knowledge of how to obey God's will generally, and more specifically of how to make moral decisions based on God's will in the give and take of everyday life. Again, it's wonderful, I think, here that Paul is praying for this. He's praying that God would give them this abounding love tied to or anchored to knowledge, biblical knowledge, and discernment. Do we pray for these things? Do we see these as vital and foundational and driving things for each other if we're going to grow spiritually, if we're going to mature in the faith? Well, Paul moves on in verse 10 to really see the effect of this initial part of his prayer. If this happens and their love is abounding more and growing all the time, and that's according to biblical truth, knowledge, and discernment, right application of that love, notice the effect then. And really, these are three dominoes that we need to see as connected and really must be happening. We can't just jump right to verse 10 and ignore verse 9. We can't think that we're going to approve and know what is godly and best and live that out if we're not growing in love according to the scripture and discernment. from Scripture and godly people in prayer, those are foundational. So you have the first step, then leading to the second step, and then leading to the third step, and if you will, even the fourth step. And so these are all connected in this prayer. And in our minds, we need to think that way. We need to understand that they're all connected. And we dare not skip over one to the next. If we want this next effect, then we've got to start back at the beginning with the love, biblical love, discerning love that we will find from God in His Word and the other means by which He gives us. Here then, the purpose or the effect is verse 10. That you may approve the things that are excellent. He's really saying, if we want to boil it down, that He wants them to know the will of God and to live it at a high level of maturity. He wants them to know God's will and to live it at a high level of maturity. You know, this question of how do we know God's will, how do we know what God wants to do, has been discussed a lot in Christendom, and especially when you come to the charismatics and their approach, there's some real different thinking and beliefs about finding the will of God. I think especially in the charismatic realm, it can often be the feelings, how I feel, whether I have a peace about something. You may have said that, and others can say, if I have a peace about it, there's a truth to that, but there can be problems with that too. You know, as you look at the book of Jonah and you think about Jonah, there was a point in time in that story where he seemed to have a lot of peace, didn't he? In fact, he was so at peace, he went to sleep in the ship. But was he in the will of God? No, he was not. He was running from the will of God. And so he had deceived himself and had so much peace, and they have to come and wake him up. Jonah, we're going to die. Cry to your God, help us here. So again, there's a biblical truth of, you know, seeking or wanting to have a peace or calmness and understanding about what's right. But again, if it's just simply based on feeling, it can be deceptive. And we can have peace when we shouldn't have peace. Is it through dreams and visions? And that is sometimes a focus that was certainly used in the Old Testament. We have the completed Word of God, and really there's clear teaching that no, that's not going to be continue to be a means by which God gives us direction or His will. Even back when He was using dreams, though, look at how often the dreams were the means by which the saints of God knew the will of God. Even in the Old Testament, it wasn't very often. It wasn't this all the time, continuously, dreams. It, as the Word of God was revealed, it became the same thing we have, which is God's Word and the truth. Some have even thought or taught that impressions, you look for impressions, mental images, but that's never used in the Bible that I'm aware of, never used as a means. We really know that God's Word, that prayer, that godly advice, according to even providential things around us, are the reliable and biblical means, the scriptural means by which we come to know God's Word. And here he's saying, as we are growing in biblical love and discernment, then we are going to be able to know and approve what is excellent. And I think he's really using a couple of powerful words here to focus on God's will and knowing and obeying God's will in every and any situation. This word to approve, that you may approve, is to put to the test, to examine. To test the genuineness. It was often used with metals to test whether they were strong, whether there was impurity that were going to cause problems or cause them to break. So this idea of approve, and it's an ongoing, it's a present active verb. And so it's this ongoing aspect of the Christian life that we are approving or testing or discerning what is, as we'll talk about here in a minute, excellent. I think pointing again to the will of God, what is best, what is right, what is good that we should be doing in our lives. This word for approve is used of our works in 1 Corinthians 3, of our works being tested by fire, examined by fire, and that which remains is the basis on which we're rewarded. Paul even commands the Corinthians to examine themselves when they approach the Lord's Supper to make sure they're not in ongoing sin, that they will be approved. Again, in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, Paul commands the Corinthians to test themselves to see if they're in the faith, even to see if they really are believers. Again, this will be a result of growing biblical love that will enable us to test or approve of the choices we make of what really is God's will. MacArthur said, Paul's appeal is for believers to study, investigate, and determine the best possible ways to obey and please the Lord, and then to live accordingly. And again, we learn from God's word right and wrong, and then it's applying that through discernment to all the various choices and decisions on a daily basis that we are going to face as believers. Look at Romans 12, and really the same word here is used, and I think highlights really what we've already seen with love, that knowledge and discernment, biblical love. And he urges us, in light of God's salvation, verse 1, to live 24/7 for God, be living in holy sacrifices, and that is pleasing to God, and it is the spiritual worship he commands and desires for us to give. And even the question of Sabbath came up again recently, and you know, the question is that still for today? And here we find that it's really even greater. It's not just one day, but it's 24/7 in all that we do. And whether it's our work, Ephesians 6, we're to do our work unto the Lord, even if you're a slave to a master, and a wife caring for her children and caring for the home, washing the dishes, washing the clothes, teaching the children and training them, that's to be done for the Lord. He says, do this so the word of God will not be dishonored. So really, as New Testament believers, it's 24/7. Not that it wasn't then, but you have even a greater emphasis that all the time we're to be living sacrifices. But notice verse 2, very strongly connected to that, and again mentions the will of God, knowing the will of God or approving it. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so as sinners, we're born with the wrong and sinful worldly thinking. And then once we're saved, we begin to learn God's word and our thinking gets changed. What we thought before we see was wrong, and we replace it with godly, biblical truth. Again, in all these different areas of life, notice the effect. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove, same word as we have back in Philippians, or approve what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so Paul even here directly describes it as the will of God, that you may approve the will of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect. Back in Philippians, then he's praying, knowing that as their love grows in knowledge and discernment, that they will approve, be able to test and know, have certainty of what really is the will of God. And he uses the word excellent here to describe that, approve the things that are excellent. It's the idea of something being worth more than something else, or being better or superior to something else. Paul will highlight this again. We'll see in chapter 4, verse 8, when he talks about what we should think about or dwell on. And one of the words is that which is excellent, that which is the best. To not settle for okay, not settle for what would still work, but is it the best? And as we think about our lives, and it seems in maybe some unique ways, more than maybe in other times of history, we have many, many competing interests for our time, our talent, and our treasure. And making choices about what we're going to do as believers has gotten in some ways more complicated in trying to sift through those choices and make the best decision. And what Paul is praying, that as biblical love is growing, it will enable us to approve or determine and decide what is the most important, what is excellent or the best. And we can look at things in life that in and of themselves are not wrong, but we have to decide, is that excellent? Is it the best thing? Is it what we should be doing in our lives or with our time? I think the area of sports can be one of those things. And sports can be a great outlet, exercise, time to just kind of relax and enjoy. But sports can be obviously consuming and spiritually harmful, can't they? And I've seen and have heard of at times parents who are driven to have their teens be really good at a sport. And oftentimes the goal is to get a scholarship at college. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, but they end up pushing so hard, they put their teens on what they call travel teams. And these teams are traveling almost every weekend to go play somewhere. And again, the sport isn't sin in and of itself, but if you're gone every weekend and you're putting so much time into this sport, what's happening to your child? And often the parents can be going along, and to you and your family when you're doing that. Well, spiritually, it's taking a huge toll. It's keeping you away from church. And what effect is it having on your time studying and reading God's word? Are you helping your child to come to know the Lord? Are you helping them prioritize and make sure that God is first and the church being way up at the top, being a part of the church? And yet they make these decisions that ultimately are really not good, really end up spiritually devastating oftentimes to them and their children because they chose a lesser thing. They chose something that wasn't the best, that didn't fit with what God would have them to do. If they had understood the Bible better, if they had grown in that love of knowledge and discernment to make the better choice and really pick the better things. We have to be so careful in thinking through, sifting through, discerning, discarding the average or even the dangerous or even sinful and choosing what is best. Look over at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, we find the writer of Hebrews saying the same thing in the early verses of chapter 1 and coming out of the chapter of faith, chapter 11. The writer says, therefore, on the basis of their faith, their commitment to God, some who were blessed and received great things in this life, some who were persecuted and even martyred and suffered greatly, both categories are covered in Hebrews chapter 11. And since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. There seems to be a division here between what is outright sin, but other things that may in and of themselves not be sin or neutral, but could encumber us, entangle us. And he's saying, let us lay them aside that we may run the race with endurance that is set before us. That those lesser things would not entangle us, ultimately pulling us away from Christ, pulling us away from the local church, pulling us away from learning his word and all the most important things, the excellent things, the things that are the best. And ultimately, our guide in this, the one we look to, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. His path was very painful, was torturous and awful persecution that he had to go through, ultimately death, but he ultimately ends up sitting at the right hand of the Father. He accomplished our salvation and then is raised to glory. We're going to see this even in the prayer of Paul, that that's where he's headed, is ultimately our glory and keeping that in our focus as we make these decisions. And I think that's what will help us be willing or able to let go of the lesser things, the things that ultimately are not the best, and have the highest priorities as those which we make our greatest goal and which we go after and really live for over time. Paul also mentions in Ephesians 2, verse 10, that we were created for good works that God prepared beforehand for us to walk in. And that's, I think, again, a good description of these excellent things. We're trying to understand and determine what are the excellent, the best things that we are to do. And that ultimately is finding the will of God day in and day out, and then pleasing Him and maturing in our faith. Verse 10 then goes on to another domino and another effect. So we've had love abounding, continuously growing abundantly with, according to biblical knowledge and discernment. The result of that is that we are able to test and know and approve what are the best things, what is God's will. We have can have a certainty in different decisions, different choices day to day that we will then be living out. And when we do that, and we do that over time, we become spiritually mature. We become more and more godly in our lives, which is the goal for which we were saved, is the goal for which we should live as believers. Notice what he says. In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ Jesus. Sincere and blameless. And that word sincere is the idea of pure. Found pure or sincere when unfolded and examined by the sun's light, unsullied, morally spotless. And really, literally means oven tested. And in the ancient times, the biggest industry in the world was the pottery industry. And the pottery varied in quality just as cars, office supplies, or house goods vary today. The cheapest pottery was thick and solid, did not require much skill to make. It was found everywhere. The finest pottery was thin. It had a clear color, and it was bought. It brought a high price. Fine pottery was very fragile, both before and after firing, and it would often crack in the oven. Cracked pottery should have been thrown away, but dishonest dealers were in the habit of filling the cracks with a hard, pearly wax that would blend in with the color of the pottery. This made the cracks practically undetectable in the shops, especially when painted or glazed. But the wax was immediately detectable when the pottery was held up to light, especially to the sun. It was said that the artificial element was detected by sun testing. Paul is praying that we would mature and grow, we would discern and know the will of God in our lives day in and day out, and that we would then be living pure lives, that we wouldn't have these inconsistencies, these sins that would pervade, but instead that we'd be growing in Christ in all that we did. We'd be sincere. It would be something we really desired, that we were really living out and growing to this high level of maturity. And so we have to ask ourselves, is that happening in our lives as believers? If someone followed you or me around for 24 hours, if they could even read our minds, what would they find was true of our lives? Would they find a consistent commitment to Christ? Would they find a love for what is right? A desire to know God's will and to then live it, even when it was hard and painful. I hope and trust that more and more, if that were to happen, that someone would see, and we know that someone is following us around every day, right? Psalm 139, we know somebody that does know all our thoughts and is aware of how we're doing, and that's, of course, God. That is Christ. And while that's a blessing, it's also a motivation and hopefully brings a healthy fear to be serious about living for Him. You know, one of my favorite people in the Bible, if I had another son, I might have named him Daniel. That is one of my favorite characters, and the book of Daniel, a favorite book of mine. But his godliness was pronounced, wasn't it? And his devotion to God was really permeated his life in all that he did. And you find this in a very strong way in chapter 6, don't you? Because in chapter 6, some of the co-rulers with him were jealous, and they decided to try to find fault with him. And you can be sure they were meticulous about it, that they were searching hard to find something wrong with Daniel. And guess what? They couldn't find anything. In fact, they came up so empty that in order to find fault with Daniel, they secretly tricked the king to pass a law to make his diligent prayer life a crime. Because the law said you then could only pray to the king for 30 days. It was a short-term deal, obviously meant to frame Daniel, which it did. But what a testament. What a testimony. I hope that's your goal and my goal in our walk with the Lord, to be so growing so diligently and faithfully that people could search, and they'd have to search really hard, and they couldn't find any glaring sin or wrong if they did. I think there's the song, Dare to be a Daniel, an old song, and I hope that's our desire as well. Back in Philippians, he says here to be sincere and blameless, not stumbling or jarring, void of offense. Really, the idea of a clear conscience, that we would give no offense, again, because we are attaining to a high level of maturity in our lives. That's the ultimate, one of the ultimate goals here. Paul is praying that they would mature, they would become more and more godly. And we're going to see that ultimately he's focused on the day when we're examined and the reward that we'll gain. The day of Christ here, we'll talk about here in a few minutes. But again, that love, that true biblical love that's abounding, leading to us being able to discern and know what is best, what is God's will, and doing it. And therefore, we are growing and becoming more and more mature. That's what Paul is ultimately praying here for the Corinthians. He's showing us the means to get there. But he's also highlighting that is the goal, that we've become more and more godly. That's his desire. Sometimes we may be tempted to think, well, I can't be perfect anyway, so does it really matter? Yes, it does matter a great deal. We know that this side of heaven, we cannot and will not reach perfection. And yet we can become more and more godly. We can move forward in our walk with the Lord. And over, we're commanded to strive for that. Some of you who are here for 1 Peter, remember the command there. Jump over to 1 Peter 1, 1 Peter 1, verse 15. After commanding us not to continue to live out our former lusts, verse 14, verse 15, but like the Holy One who called you, so God who drew you to salvation, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Peter is commanding us that we're to be aiming for complete righteousness, complete holiness. And if that statement isn't clear enough, verse 16, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So that is to be our desire. That's to be what we're striving for. No, we won't fully get there. And we'll mention in a minute, Paul knows he isn't fully getting there, and it's only in heaven he's going to fully get there. But we can become more and more like Christ. We can overcome sin. We can have patterns, greater and greater patterns of godliness in different areas of our life. Back in Philippians, Paul is going to drive this home and repeatedly point to this in different ways. Look at chapter 1, verse 27. Chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's a different way to phrase it, but it's the same idea. What God has done for you, now live. Really, it's the same idea as Romans 12, 1. Be living sacrifices. But conduct, act, live in a manner that's worthy or fitting of what God has done for you, the great gospel of Christ. Similar idea. Jump down to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 14. Here in some specifics, do all things without grumbling and complaining or disputing. So he's really showing that to be sin in every case, so that you'll prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Similar idea here, that we would grow to a high level of maturity, that this would become evident. Children of God above reproach. Again, saying the same thing that he's already prayed for. He's prayed that this would happen. Now he's giving direct command. above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. And praise God, we are to be different, and that's going to bring persecution, but it's also going to lead others to salvation. It's going to draw others to the light. Among whom you appear as lights in the world. If we are no different from the world, something is terribly wrong. If the church compromises and adopts the thinking and beliefs of the world and turns away from God's word, they are corrupt, they are destroyed. Their lampstand will be taken, as Revelation 2 and 3 in Christ's rebuke to a number of the churches there. Jump down to chapter 3. Again, we find Paul reminding us, though he's commanding this, he is acknowledging even his own life, though he's gained great maturity, he's still not there. Verse 12, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies ahead behind and reaching forward to that which lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The great news is we will get there, right? The great news is we will become perfect. We will become absolutely, completely holy. It's going to be in glory, in heaven, but it is going to happen, and I can't wait for that day. But we can continue to move forward this side of heaven, and that's what he's commanding. That's what he's urging them to do. Then jump down to chapter 4. Again, this is a key theme in the book and shouldn't be a surprise to us. But in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. We're going to find that phrase is parallel to what we'll see back in verse 10. That in light of his coming, in light of that evaluation, light of the reward that we will receive, we should be growing in godliness. We should be diligent to obey the will of God. In this case, be gentle, fruit of the Spirit, and be so gentle that that's known by all men, not even just believers, but unbelievers would see you as a gentle person, self-controlled, using the right amount of power when needed, but always for the good of the other person in love. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition. And so instead of being worried and afraid, we're to be committing everything to God and enjoying or manifesting the peace of God in our lives. And then verse 8, as we referred to, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good, repute, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things, and the things you've learned, received, and heard, and seen in me, practice these things. Again, we see this pattern for Paul of emphasizing this throughout the letter, what he's praying for. Again, connect the two. He doesn't just command. He's already prayed, and I take it regularly prays this for the Philippians. Something we should be praying for each other, that we would be abounding or growing in love, that we might know the will of God and be attaining greater and greater levels of maturity in Christ. Well, back in chapter 1, the end of that phrase, this third domino, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. What is the day of Christ? And we've already seen this in verse 6, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now he's using the same phrase here as well. And we'll see it down in chapter 2, verse 16 also. It's really similar to the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. I think it's really the same idea. It is this end times period that involves a number of things, including the rapture, the tribulation, the second coming, the thousand-year reign, and finally the ultimate judgment and new heavens, new earth. It's really all of that that finishes God's plan for human history, that really takes us to that new heavens and new earth. I think probably what he's focusing on here is the rapture and that bema seat that we've talked about recently from 1 Corinthians 3. It's really the fact that we're going to be caught up with the Lord, and then we're going to be evaluated. Our works will be tested by fire, and what remains, we're going to receive a reward. We will be sad and there will be loss at what is burned up. And then we'll be rewarded, won't be punished. Christ paid for our sins completely. There is no punishment. He took it all and actually paid for it on the cross. But then we're going to receive a reward for that which we have done well. That's his ultimate goal. And again, we see this and we'll see this in future studies. This is really a major part of Paul's thinking. And all that he does with the church is both to share the gospel and see people saved, but to see them continue in the faith, showing they're truly saved, and ultimately they're going to stand before Christ. And he repeats it over and over in his letters that he's looking to this and he wants it to go well for them and for him. He wants to receive a good reward from the Lord. And it really makes sense when you understand that, because what is he praying for? More and more godliness that leads to a higher and higher level of maturity. And guess what that means when we stand before Christ? When we are before the Bema Seat, then there's going to be a lot more left after the fire dies down. A lot less will be burned up, and we'll receive a greater and greater reward. As in the Gospels, Jesus talked about these stewards, and when they came back before their master, he would say to the ones that were faithful, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I hope that's your desire. That's mine more than anything, that I want to stand so much that doesn't matter in this life and will not matter on that very important day. And when Jesus sees what we've done or not done, and Lord willing, he says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." What a tremendous prayer that Paul gives us here. What a great prayer for us to pray for ourselves and each other. Again, sometimes we either are frustrated that we're not growing or someone else isn't growing like they should. But how often do we pray for that? How often do we ask God, "Please be working in this brother or sister's life that their love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment, that they may approve the things that are excellent, that they would become more godly, sincere, and blameless, and until the day of Christ, and receive a great reward." You know, that's what matters the most in this life, doesn't it? Everything else fades away. Everything else is going to burn up. Everything else won't last. This is what really matters. And what a wonderful prayer by Paul to be willing to offer this up for the saints. We're going to stop there as our time is ended. We'll pick up and finish verse 11 and then probably jump into the next section next week. But how do we know that God can and will do this? How can we know that our prayers for a fellow believer in this area will be answered and will be accomplished? That's really what verse 11 tells us, in addition to who ultimately is going to get all the glory. But he says, "Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ." And this is probably the fourth time I've taught Philippians over the many years. And I still remember when I first read that verse, it kind of surprised or shocked me that Paul would make this statement after what he's just prayed. But as you think about it, it's really a wonderful thing, wonderful truth or reality that he's saying here. It's a foundation for knowing and having confidence God will and can answer this for true believers. And we'll see next week that's what it will connect with, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. And the reality that of what happens at salvation, what God does in our lives at salvation. And I don't want to rush it, so we're going to stop with that and we'll jump back into that. But what a tremendous blessing has been given to us in salvation. That's an understatement. But it forms the basis for why this prayer is effective and how God will answer it. It's because of what he's done in salvation. And that enables then the continued work of sanctification and growth that can happen and will happen in a true believer's life, and really the answer to this prayer, and all to the glory of God, all that God would be honored. Again, what tremendous elements of this intercessory prayer, we are learning, number one, the priority of prayer, that we should be praying persistently, consistently. Number two, priority in prayer, that spiritual growth should be a key element of what we're praying for ourselves and each other. Number three, that we would be growing in love so that we would know and do the will of God, true biblical love. Number four, as we'll see next week, the power for that is the indwelling Holy Spirit. And finally, number five, God will receive all the praise for this as it occurs in each of our lives. Let me ask you again, as I did last week, did you take time to think about your prayer life and how it's going? Did you think about, on a scale of 1 to 10, how you're doing? Did you identify specific steps you can take to strengthen your intercession for others and their spiritual growth? Did you find a specific time to pray each day as much as possible? And sometimes schedules shift and that doesn't work, but trying to find a good time each day within your schedule to pray. And are you striving to pray throughout the day? When someone, a fellow believer, pops into your mind, or a need that they have pops in your mind, to pray even throughout the day, as we are serious about growing in the area of prayer, what a difference this is going to make. How much we will be able even more to move forward, become more like Christ, and receive all the glory and praise as a result. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we thank you for these truths. Thank you for this section of Scripture that is so powerful and important. Lord, we know that prayer is important. And I trust and pray that all of us that are believers are growing in that, are moving forward in prayer in our lives. Lord, I pray that this aspect of prayer, praying for each other and not just physical needs, which we should definitely pray for and do, but pray for spiritual needs and the spiritual growth of each one of us. Lord, that's why you saved us, that we could become more and more like you, that we would do the good works you prepared for us, and that you'd be exalted and made known through our godly lives and through the sharing of the gospel, that others would be saved and the church would be built up and mature. Father, I pray that this would be true for each of us, and that we would become more and more like Christ, that we would want to see love abound, biblical love, that we would want to approve what is excellent, the things that are really important, really matter in life, that are your will, that as we reach higher and higher levels of maturity, that even someday when we stand before you, that we would rejoice, that we'd receive a rich reward and hear those blessed words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Lord, may that be true for each of us on that day that are children of yours. Lord, we're so grateful to be able to continue to learn and to really be molded and shaped by your word, even in this important and vital area of prayer. May that area of each of our lives and of this church get stronger and stronger. May we grow more and more in our devotion to prayer, and the resulting growth here and the resulting effect of more people being saved and the church becoming more and more holy. We'll rejoice in that, and we know you'll be glorified through it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.